We've been studying the grandeur of Solomon building the temple in Jerusalem. We've noted the wisdom that God gave Solomon to accomplish such a task, such a project. And in fact, we are not yet done studying the building of the temple. Next time, next week, we'll continue that as it returns to the temple to deal with the furnishings that were within the temple. And so along those lines, today's passage is an interlude of sorts, but it is certainly of the similar theme, the theme of building projects. Having talked of the main building project of building the temple, now the text for a moment tells us a little bit about Solomon building his own royal palace. And this too was significant and important for the kingdom of God, and God evidently deemed it worthy to be captured here in Scripture for posterity. And so we're going to get a chance to think a little bit about Solomon building his royal palace today. And let's begin just with a few introductory remarks, some of the details here to start, the high-level details. I'll begin with a few initial comments. First, the reference in verse 1 to Solomon's own house appears to refer to all five of these structures that are then described in the verses that follow. Together, they seem to be describing one big palace complex that while on the one time we can talk of the individual buildings, on the other hand, we can simply refer to it as Solomon's palace, as we see in verse 1, and we see that elsewhere in the record of 1 Kings. That's one initial comment. A second initial comment, if this is a really hard passage to understand in terms of a number of the details of the construction, and this has been true to some degree in all of the passages dealing with the building terminology, the terms that are used in building and measurement from ancient Hebrew, some of these building and measurement terms have become possibly lost to our understanding of exactly what they referred to, or at least are very obscure words in terms of our understanding of the ancient Hebrew. But you add to that also the account of the palace construction, compared to, say, the temple construction, is relatively brief. So not only are there some obscure terms here, but there's a very brief details for something that was very big in terms of what it was actually built. So I'm going to do my best to explain what we do understand of the building details in this passage. A third initial comment, there are these three main structures that are described here, the house of the forest of Lebanon, the hall of pillars, and the hall of the throne, which is also known as the hall of judgment. Those three main buildings, those parts of Solomon's palace, they seem to be more like state buildings. They would have been buildings used for various governmental functions. Remember, Jerusalem was the seat of government for Israel. And so these buildings would have helped facilitate the government, the functions of the government. This is in contrast, I mentioned five buildings mentioned here, those three in contrast to the other two buildings mentioned here, which are mentioned just very briefly in verse 8. Those seem to refer to the actual residence for both Solomon and his Egyptian wife. And so the bulk of the discussion here, the details in this passage, they're not so much about Solomon's personal place of residence, but about these more public buildings in his overall palace complex. A fourth initial comment here is all these various buildings are generally understood, or maybe best understood by scholarship, as being in close proximity to the temple, at just a slightly lower elevation than the temple complex, which would have stood at the highest point on Mount Zion. And then this would be just under it. But based on the data, as often in cases where There are some obscure terms. There's often other opinions that get mentioned, but it seems to me that the best of the scholarship is that this is right next to, slightly lower than, the temple complex. So with those initial comments, let's dig now into the details of these different buildings. The first, let's consider this House of the Forest of Lebanon. We're not told why it's named this, but it's generally concluded that it's due to its extensive use of cedar pillars. I think the idea here is four rows of pillars, so many pillars that standing there, it made it look like it was a forest of trees, a forest of cedars among Lebanon. You can notice the size of the building. It was big. If you, again, aren't very familiar with cubits, that's probably about a foot and a half. And if you look at the measurements for this building versus what we see in the temple complex, comparatively, this is big. To be 100 cubits long, that's probably then about 150 feet long. So think like half a football field. And then it says it's 50 cubits wide. That's probably about 75 feet wide. So maybe that's half the width of a football field. So this is a good sized building. Of all the buildings that we're told about for both the temple and the palace, in terms of told the dimensions, this by far is the biggest. Additionally, it likely had side chambers on three sides of it. If you remember when we studied the temple's layout, we saw that the main building of the temple had three sides with side chambers on it. And I say likely because, again, this is one of those challenges of translation in verse 3. Scholars have had a little difficulty understanding the translation there. And it's partly because of the word that gets translated in the ESV. It's translated as chamber in verse 3. The New King James, for example, translates it as beam. The word is literally Hebrew ribs, like what you have in your body. But back when it was talking about the temple construction, it used that same language of ribs there. And there it was much more clear that it was talking about the side chambers. And so that seems to be what's described here. That like the temple, like the main temple building, this House of the Forest of Lebanon also had these side chambers around it. And so likely what's being described here is actually 45 side chambers, 15 in a row, or another 15 in a story, something along those lines. Again, it's a little bit of a challenge to be dogmatic on this, but that seems to be the best sense of the language here in the original Hebrew. Similarly, the windows reference in verses 4 and 5 of this house, it's also difficult to say exactly how that was set up, but one thing we can notice is, again, a similarity between the window description of the temple house and here, again, windows being used in a similar fashion. Well, as for the purpose of this big house of the Forest of Lebanon, here the text doesn't tell us its purpose. Later in 1 Kings chapter 10, verse 17, we see Solomon place 300 gold shields inside. Likely the gold shields would have been more decorative, but then we read elsewhere in Isaiah 22, verse 8, and there's a reference there to actual real weapons for war that were stored in that house of the Forest of Lebanon. And so, whatever else this house may have been used for, it's generally understood that this was at least an armory. It's been suggested it may have also housed or staged maybe military troops. But either way, this house then seems to represent the military function of the king. Think about the different job duties of a king. One of the big ones is his military function. That's a big part of the job of a description of a king, and this house seems to have supported that aspect of his job. Next, we see here this hall of pillars mentioned in verse 6. That word hall could also be translated as porch or vestibule. The width matches the house of the Forest of Lebanon. Because the width matches, some have thought maybe this Hall of Pillars was a marvelous entryway into that house. Others have wondered if instead it would have been an entryway into the Hall of the Throne, which we'll talk about in a moment. Of course, no measurements are mentioned for there. Some have suggested that this Hall of Pillars was between the two. That essentially would have been a porch for both. Sort of a grand hallway that allowed you to enter into these other buildings. But either way, we notice that it's a similar feature to the temple complex, which also had a very prominent porch that was built. Well, consider the next, this Hall of the Throne, mentioned in verse 7. It's also called there the Hall of Judgment. In case you didn't make that connection, yeah, that's really the same place being described there. We'll learn more about the throne that was there when we get to chapter 10. It's a rather glorious, impressive throne that we'll read about. And we can again recognize some analogy or comparison with the temple. Because the temple had the most holy place, where the Ark of the Covenant was placed. That's where God's presence was particularly sitting among the people. Likewise, this palace complex has this place of the throne, in this Hall of the Throne. That's where the king would sit among the people. And so I think what's important to recognize then in this Hall of the Throne is this is where the king would sit in his official rule, in his governance. Here is where he would issue his royal decrees. And especially as the text points out, this is where he pronounces judgments. Remember, we can remember back to chapter 3 and how Solomon was given wisdom, especially for making judgments among the people. Remember that famous verdict between the two harlots who were arguing about whose son was the live one and whose had died. Those are the kinds of judgments that would have taken place in this hall. And so then while we said that the house of the forest of Lebanon would remind us of the military functioning of the king, this hall would remind us of the judicial and the legislative and the executive aspects of the king. From this throne, especially the people of Israel, they could seek justice and help from their king. Well, in comparison then, after thinking briefly of those three structures, so little is mentioned of the other two houses, the residence of the king and the residence of the Egyptian bride. We're told that these other two houses were of like workmanship. Probably a reference that they were similar in style of construction, probably not a reference to their size. With so little said of these houses, I don't have much to say in terms of comment, but let me say this. There's a comforting thought to think that this palace complex contains both the home and the workplace of the great king. He lives where he works, essentially. Solomon's palace complex would hold both his throne and his bed. The king would not be distant and aloof, but there and present. The city of Jerusalem would not be only that wonderful place where God put his name, as reflected in the temple. It would also be where God's anointed one, the Christ King, where he would put his name and call home. Well, one last note of observation about Solomon's palace here. We'll turn and do some assessments in a moment on this, but one last note of observation. It was one of grandeur. It was one of magnificence. You can think of that with its use of stone and cedar. The verses that we've looked at here so far, they repeatedly make mention of the use extensively of cedar. In case it wasn't clear, if you don't know the price of cedar, that was an expensive building material, right? To have it built this way, this would have been very high-end construction. And there's so much of it used here. And then in verses 9 through 12, there's a great emphasis there on the use of large, costly stones. It's foundation stones and its walls. They use these, not just large stones, large, costly stones. The text repeatedly uses that word costly to describe the stones. And with that reference to the great court there in verse 12, the size, the greatness of it, we realize that they would have had to use a lot of these expensive stones. It's one thing, right, to do a little thing with expensive stones, but this is a lot of expensive stones. And of course, we can see and recognize the magnificence when the end of verse 12 compares the use of this stone in the great court with what was used in the temple's inner court and its porch. In other words, the same sort of stone is used. Again, there's this comparison with Solomon's palace. And we know, of course, the temple is grand and glorious. And yet there's a similarity of construction here in this regard. Of course, we might also note, by way of comparison, is one thing that's not mentioned, that's mentioned so much about the temple, is the temple's use of gold. So much of the temple is described as being covered in gold, in addition to its references to stone and cedar. That is one difference here in terms of Solomon's palace buildings. We don't see that emphasis on gold. And so there's similarity with the temple, but differences too. And I think that's important to note. Nonetheless, the bigger picture, bigger point here is to notice the grandeur of this construction of Solomon's palace. It's magnificent. So we've observed a number of details here. What I'd like to now do is to turn and do some assessment. What are we to make of such construction work? How should we think of such a glorious palace for Solomon? And I ask this question, in part what's behind my question that I ask here, is I've encountered quite a bit of negative commentary of Solomon's work here. Not exclusively, certainly not every commentary, but some commentators have had negative thoughts about what Solomon built here. Some have accused Solomon of extravagance and overindulgence with his palace. Some have accused Solomon of putting greater priority on his own palace than even the house of the Lord. Now, while the text might arguably be compatible with such claims, if it was stated elsewhere, I don't see this passage making that point. You would have to do what's called eisegete. That means you stick it into the text. It's not there in the text that you're taking out. You have to eisegete that. You have to put it into the text. Because the text itself really here is more primarily reporting. It's descriptive. It's describing what Solomon built. It doesn't even suggest anything negative about it. If anything, the text hints at praising Solomon for the magnificence of what he built. And so I think we should read this in a positive light. Think about so many of the details here and in Scripture that would support a positive reading, a positive understanding of this. For example, people who would criticize Solomon here often start at verse 1. And they point the length of time. They say, it took Solomon only 7 years to build the temple, but 13 years to build his palace. And so the line of thinking there by those critics is that he must have cared more about his palace. But realize the text doesn't report it that way. It doesn't say that there's anything wrong with the fact that one took 7 years and one took 13 years. But think about what is clearly communicated in this. What is clearly communicated is what he built first. His prioritization was building the temple. He built the temple first, then he started on his house. That's very clear when you get to 1 Kings 9, verse 10. It mentions that all the things that he built took a total of 20 years, the idea being 7 for the temple, and then after that, 13 for his palace. And why it's so important to emphasize what did he build first is to remember what would happen later in Israel's history. You might remember after the people were conquered by Babylon, right, when Solomon's temple ended up being destroyed. After the exile of Babylon, the people come back. And, of course, you have to rebuild. Well, when they come back, the book of Haggai condemns the people for focusing on building their own fancy houses for themselves first, while the temple remained in ruins. But you see, here Solomon does the opposite order. Solomon gets the order right. And the fact that it took less time to build the temple complex than the palace complex doesn't necessarily mean that he put more value into it. Remember, they had been planning the temple building for years. David had been already stockpiling resources and coming up with plans. And not only that, the simple practical reality was the temple only needed to be so big. These buildings that would function for the seat of government, they had different needs, and practical needs meant some of them might need to be bigger than others. The palace was surely much bigger for practical reasons. Well, I think then on the timing aspect, it would be unfair to criticize Solomon simply out of the comparative time references here. Well, with regard to the criticism that Solomon engaged in extravagance and overindulgence by some of the description of, say, the costly stones or the cedar, let me say this. Some have put the criticism like this. They say the temple we see in Scripture was a testimony of the wisdom of God given to Solomon, right? Solomon is credited for the fruit of wisdom that had him build this temple. And so the critics will sometimes say, whereas his palace, that was more a fruit of his riches and honor. Even if that's true, which I think is a fair question to ask, I think his wisdom is shown here too, but even if it was true that it was more a fruit of his riches and honor, I ask, well, where did he get his riches and honor? Remember, Solomon, or God said to Solomon, "Give me a name me a gift, and I'll give it to you." And Solomon's the one who said, "Give me wisdom." And when he said, "I'll give you," God said, "I'll give you wisdom," he said, "I'll also give you riches and honor." So if in the city of the great king, if his own palace complex shows forth not only the wisdom from God, but also the riches and honor that came from God as well, should Solomon be faulted? Now, yes, Solomon could be tempted in this way. Solomon, like every human being, could falter in this strong temptation of love of money. He could struggle with making riches an idol. He could fall in love with such wealth and honor, and that would be wrong. But having wealth and honor alone is not wrong, especially when God says, "I'm going to give it to you." And at this point in the text, it does not fault him for such things, so I think we should be careful not to fault him when the Scripture doesn't fault him. Let us not go beyond what's written. Instead, let us see that such a majestic palace for God's anointed one, let's see the majesty of it as ultimately from the Lord and praise God because of it. The brilliance of the palace is a display of divine blessing. Let's continue to think along those lines for a little bit longer. We've noted today how Solomon's palace has several echoes of the temple. It's in many ways like the temple in terms of construction, but not in a way that upstages the temple. Isn't that fitting? Isn't that fitting for a king who has been installed by God, that Scripture calls that king his son? Isn't that fitting that such a king of the Lord would want to look like his heavenly Father? Isn't that the very heart of the image of God that we look to reflect our Creator and Lord? Isn't that what we see in different places of Scripture? Such a close connection between the Lord God and between the Lord's anointed, the Christ. Which ultimately, of course, points us to Jesus Christ. But we can think of the kings of God's people along the way as anointed ones. Whether they are the ultimate anointed one, time would show. And of course, Solomon wasn't the ultimate anointed one. And so if Solomon should build a palace next to his heavenly father's house, shouldn't he want to mimic his father's house? Isn't that one of the greatest compliments? Like father, like son. Greater glory to lesser glory. Isn't that fitting? Isn't that fitting for such a God-given city? Think about it. We're talking about Zion here. We're talking about Jerusalem. That at the top of such a city is the temple of God, and right underneath it, this grand and glorious palace for his Christ. I mean, just think of what the temple, or excuse me, what this palace would have represented among the people. Think of the value such a palace complex was to the people. God, with his anointed king, dwells in Zion with the people. There in the house of the forest of Lebanon, surely you have this representation of the military might of the great king. There in the hall of judgment, God would execute justice among his people through his Christ king. Think about that. How few of Israel would ever be able to see the inner rooms of the temple. But God gave the Davidic throne in the midst of the people from where they could draw near and seek justice and help through their king. From God, through their king. As I continue to drive home this point that we should be seeing this amazing palace in a positive light, I point you that elsewhere in Scripture, we continue to see it painted in a positive way. So many psalms, for example, especially in general of the whole city of Jerusalem, but Psalm 48 is a great example. It considers this city of Jerusalem on the holy Mount Zion, and it offers praise upon praise to God. It mentions different aspects of the city that make it praiseworthy, like the temple. But it also describes other praiseworthy aspects, including its palaces. That's Psalm 48:3. It says, God is in Jerusalem's palaces. The next verse in Psalm 48 develops that thought by saying that the kings of the earth will assemble at Jerusalem and they'll marvel at it. And in fact, that's what the biblical records tell us happened. With specifically Solomon. When Solomon not only builds the temple, but his palace, in 2 Chronicles' account of his interaction with Hiram, king of Tyre, 2 Chronicles 2:12, it says, or quotes Hiram, this pagan king. King Hiram says, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, who made heaven and earth, who has given King David a wise son, who has discretion and understanding, who will build a temple for the Lord and a royal palace for himself." The king there references both and says, "Blessed be the Lord, Yahweh." Or similar, we're going to see later in 1 Kings 10, the Queen of Sheba paying a visit. And she's going to see everything that Solomon had built. She's going to behold it, especially the temple and the palace. And in chapter 10, verse 4, as she beholds especially the temple and the palace, it literally says it took her breath away. And she goes on and says, "Blessed be the Lord, Yahweh, your God." So as Psalm 48 rightly talked about, the glory of Jerusalem was to the testimony of God. As so common under the Old Covenant, there were these outward, external, physical signs of glory and prosperity that were given to God's people as they were faithful to the covenant, and ultimately as a gift of His grace. And so what Solomon built here, this was from the Lord. It was divine blessing that gave him not only the wisdom, but the riches and the honor to build such a palace. It literally elicited praise from the kings of the world. Not praise for Solomon, praise for the Lord God. That's the point. And Psalm 48 also says that it should elicit praise from the people of God. It's actually the main point of Psalm 48. In fact, we're going to sing that as our final song here in a moment today. And so I will find no fault in Solomon building here this amazing palace. I'll recognize it for what Psalm 48 says of it, the blessed glory of the Lord among His people, who loved His people so much that He gave them a king to administer justice and righteousness among them. What blessing when the people have a king who would pronounce judgment and justice among them. This palace complex reflects the glory of their Lord. Glory that was among them even through their Christ. But then we need to remind ourselves, how do we then think of the application of this? It's all well and good for a temple that since then has been destroyed. Well, we remember why it was destroyed, the temple and the whole city, including the palaces, because the people sinned. Their kings failed to lead them in the sort of justice required by God. Or the reference here to them pronouncing judgment and justice. They fell short of the very job duty that they were supposed to be doing. But God, in His rich mercy, sent His final and ultimate anointed one, King Jesus, the ultimate Christ, the perfect and everlasting King. And of His glorious throne there shall be no end. It will indeed be glorious. All the kings of the earth and all the nations of the world will bow before Him and declare His lordship. And for us who are His servants and subjects by grace and His effectual calling, we will be blessed amazingly. And we will dwell with Him in glory. Forever. And so our application today calls us to, again, behold and receive King Jesus in faith. That at the day of His coming, you would not be found under His judgment, but that you'd be welcomed in to the glorious consummation of His kingdom. May you instead then receive His grace and mercy even now that He holds out because of His sacrifice on the cross for sin. As you reflect on this, if you examine yourself again today and find indeed your faith and hope in Jesus, in this great King, know that as certainly as Solomon built a house for his bride, Jesus has gone to prepare a place for us. That's what He told us. And guess what? We won't have to live just next door to God. We get to live with God. Right? That's what the language Jesus says. My Father's house has many rooms, many mansions in it. I'm going to prepare a place for you there, so that where I am, you will be too. So we'll be with the Lord forever, with King Jesus. We'll dwell together in the heavenly city of our great God and our great King. And as much as we rightly look ahead to that future, don't make that mistake. I bring this to you every so often, right? Don't make the mistake as we look ahead to the future to miss what we have of this even now. Because right now, King Jesus already dwells in power on high. Already He is there in that heavenly Mount Zion at the right hand of the Majesty on high, ruling in power, seated in power. Even now He issues His judgments and decrees from the throne that's above all thrones. He issues those for the good of His people. Even now, King Jesus works righteousness among us as people. And whether they realize it yet or not, this is something that the world will either ultimately marvel if they come to embrace Christ, or it's something they will ultimately learn to fear if they continue to refuse to bow the knee to King Jesus. Let us then behold in faith the palaces and the mansions which are ours in Christ Jesus. They're going to be more glorious than Solomon's palace here. Let us live as ambassadors of such a kingdom, of such a government. And may even our own local church governments be doing what they're supposed to be doing in light of King Jesus really being the ultimate one in control. May our elders only ministerially declare the words of Christ in terms of its judgments, never make up their own laws. May we do it in service to the one who is enthroned on high. Amen.